Would you pray with me again? Our Father, we pray that as we now have this opportunity to look into your word, to understand it, and to apply it to us today, we pray that you would help us. It's no small thing to go back in time and try to understand the complexities of life in Corinth and relate it to our life today. But your Holy Spirit is faithful, and you will accomplish through your word what you've intended. And so I pray that you would create in us a heart that longs to hear from you this morning, that the things that are around us, behind us, and in front of us would grow strangely dim in the glory that we are about to see. I pray for your help to be clear and to be truthful and honest with a conscience that is cleaned by your shed blood. Open our ears that we might truly hear from you, and create hearts that desire obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. Just to catch everyone up in the flow of things, I've been starting a series in 1 Corinthians, and I've spent a few weeks in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 to 4, believing that that is one main theme. Paul has been concerned that the way the Corinthians are living out their Christian life, specifically within their church, they are adopting the values of the city of Corinth rather than the values of God. And Paul has been addressing matters like that. And in chapter 3, Paul introduces another aspect. And the aspect is under the title of leadership. But what indeed is happening is that the people of the church are lining up under various leaders. And they're saying, well, I follow so-and-so, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Paul. Some even saying, I follow Christ. Causing divisions and quarreling in the church. And so Paul has been addressing that. He's primarily addressed that by saying that the worldly attitude that has crept into the church has to be confronted with the message of the gospel, the message of the cross. But now he turns his attention to those leaders, so to speak. He warns those leaders to be careful how they're building. And then in chapter 4, he's going to instruct the congregation, when you see Christian leaders, this is how you should view them. This is how you should consider them. But right in the middle of all this in chapter 3, he takes what we would understand as some sort of digression. It isn't illogical. Paul is never illogical. But he takes a little bit of a digression, and he addresses this congregation about the church. He's really reviewing what he said in chapter 1, but he's applying it in a more specific way. So read with me 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 16 to 23. This is that digression that I'm calling it, for lack of a better phrase. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God. In this short passage, I see three fours that ought to catch our attention. Three fours, F-O-R. First of all, Paul says in verse 17, "For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." That thought should captivate you this morning. The second for, F-O-R, is in verse 19. "For the wisdom of this world is folly with God." And the third for, which is very interesting, which we'll spend some time on, "For all things are yours." Three main summary statements by the one who wrote this. He's saying, for God's temple is holy and you're that temple. That's an important point. And then he goes back and picks up a thought that he's already talked about, and so we're not going to spend a lot of time on it, when he talks about, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. He's reminding them of what he'd already said before. And then he ends with this almost unbelievable statement, "For all things are yours." Now there's a verse that we would love to take out of context. You could run with that. But we won't do that. In the first part of chapter 3, Paul has talked to those who serve the church, and he reminds them to be careful how they build. To be careful how they build. He's used the metaphor of a building in the verses before, and he says to pastors and teachers and church leaders, your work is going to be scrutinized. And if you build wrongly, you will be judged. And then, as if his thought wants to continue to the church, he reminds them in a similar way, just like leaders who build wrongly will be judged, if you treat the church wrongly, you will be judged. He firmly warns those who are in the process of destroying the church by their divisions, by their worldly spirit. He firmly warns them that if that spirit continues and they continue to cause division and conflict and quarreling in the church, they will be judged. Just like leaders who will build poorly will be judged. So he puts the leaders and the congregation in the same footing. Now last Sunday, as I ended the message, I said to you this point that I hope that you learn and it becomes part of you, that the New Testament philosophy of Christian growth and development is always to say, this is who you are in Christ, now start acting like it. Know who you are in Christ and live that way. You are children of light, start walking as children of light. That's the way the apostles encourage us to holiness. You are holy, start acting like it. That's the message of the New Testament. You have to know who you are. Now Paul picks up that similar thought here, if you notice. He starts in verse 16. Do you not know? It's actually a rebuke. It's actually a rebuke to a church that should know. That's a familiar phrase in the Greek from Paul. He says this throughout his letters. Don't you know? And that is not a nice thing for Paul to say. It's a wake-up call saying, you should know. This is something you should know. And so he says to them, do you not know who you are? A church that is fighting among themselves and division and conflict. He says, put on the brakes for a second. Don't you know who you are? And then what he has to say is incredibly rich and profound. He says, don't you know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? Now this is what's rich about this. This is the first time in the progression of biblical revelation that the church has been called the temple of God. It's a common phrase of Paul. In chapter 6, he's going to pick that up again and say, do you not know that you're the temple of God? In Ephesians 2:21, he says that as the whole church is joined together and working together, they are growing into the holy temple of the Lord. Paul is introducing something that if you had been living at this time, would be absolutely profound. Nowhere in the Old Testament were God's people ever called His temple. God's people were precious. They were chosen. They were called to Him. He loved them. He loved Israel. But never in the Old Testament is Israel called the temple of God. Israel lived with the temple of God. Israel always had to go to the temple of God. But the first time in all history, the people of God are called His temple. The church is called His temple. For He dwelt with them in their midst. This is deep. This is profound. Allow your minds to think back to the temple that was with Israel. How ornate it was. How beautiful it was. How careful that under Moses' instruction, how careful they had to build that temple. Every single detail of the blueprint was laid out for the nation of Israel. This is how long something this is going to be. This is the linen that you're supposed to do. This is how you're to approach it. This is how you're to build it. This is how you're to structure it. This is who can go into it. This is who may not go into it. You remember all those long, long chapters in Leviticus? And now, as history would fast forward to this time frame, Paul says, you are that temple. Why would he say that? Why would he say that to these people? Paul's point is, you destroy the church, it's like destroying the temple that was in Israel, the place where God dwelt. You act in criticism and division and quarreling and arguing among yourselves. You are destroying what God has called holy. The church is holy. And might I add, Paul is speaking of the local church. He's not talking about the universal church, which is indeed holy. He's talking about the church at Corinth is the holy temple of God. And if you act in certain manner, you can destroy that temple and you will be judged by it. Why? Because it's holy. It's sacred. As some of you know, I grew up in a Christian home. I didn't become a Christian until later in life. But I've had dealings with Christians just about all my life. I was born into a family that was a Christian. I was brought to church. And now I've been walking and serving the Lord for 30-some years. And I found that that Christians love to talk about holiness. I grew up in the time when the holiness movement was moving through the churches. Loved to talk about holiness. And I remember the lists that appear in my mind of you don't do this and Christians don't do that. And Christians have this long list of things. And some of you here this morning have those lists in you. And you look at one another and you say, well, that person isn't acting in a holy way. They should be holy. But there's one thing on that list that never appeared in the 50 years of my knowledge. Is that if you hurt the church of God, you are acting in an unholy way. Beloved, you and I can stay out of the movie house. We can stay out of the card room. We can refrain from drinking. We can refrain from dancing. But if we criticize and hurt the church of God, we are hurting what He calls holy. And it's not that I'm saying those other things are inappropriate. I'm saying if you criticize and hurt one another and cause division in what God has called holy, you are acting in an unholy way and you will be judged. And that has taken root in me in a way that never before. To harm the temple, the church of God, is tantamount to going back in time in history in the Old Testament and going up to that very holy place in the midst of the people of God and throwing rocks at it, trying to burn it, trying to tear it down. And so Paul is wanting to correct our thinking and saying, in your categories of holiness, don't forget the way you treat brothers and sisters in Christ is also to be done in a holy, sacred way. Paul is convinced that the new covenant temple is the temple of God, is the church of God, and therefore it is sacred. It is holy. And God will judge anyone who does harm to the temple. Notice verse 17. If anyone destroys, and I've explained that word, if anyone destroys, if anyone erodes, if anyone defiles God's temple, God will destroy him. He will face judgment. Why? Because God's temple, the church, is holy, and you are that temple. As Ross pointed out last week, the word you there is plural. It's always plural in this context. You are that temple. Now, there's a number of Christians that will get their minds concerned about the fact that there's a warning there that if you destroy God's temple, God will destroy you. Let me take a little sidebar from the message this morning. Just point out something that I've tried to point out for over 20 years. Beloved, all of the warnings in the New Testament are directed towards Christians. I cannot find a single warning in the New Testament that is not directed towards Christians. Now, of course, the natural response for that is to say, well, I guess if I cause an infraction and don't heed that warning, God will punish me. And then other people bring on the table, yeah, but if you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. You're secure. How are we to make of these warnings? And what I've labored and tried, and I'll try to say it in as short way as I can, is this. That the presupposition in the New Testament is this. That if you're a new creation in Christ, if you have His Holy Spirit indwelt within you, if you have a new heart because of the new birth, when you hear a warning from your Savior, you will heed it. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me, Jesus said. And if you read a warning in the New Testament directed toward Christians and you go, whatever, that is proof positive that you have a problem in your heart, that you've never been redeemed, never been born of the Spirit, and you care nothing about what Christ has to say. The one group of people in all the world that should heed the warnings of the New Testament are those who've been brought out of darkness into light, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, given a new heart. And when true Christians hear these warnings, they take them seriously. When people who have been truly born of the Spirit hear, if I destroy the church, I will be punished, they take that seriously. Of course, if you're not a Christian, you really don't care. The warnings of God to His church are His promises. They are sure as certain promises. And just like you and I love to have the positive promises in our life, I can do all things through Christ. That's a great one to claim. We should also claim the other promises that say, if you harm the church of God, you too will be judged. We need to heed the warnings. Don't try to run away from them. I want to preach and teach this passage exactly the way Paul intended. You are the church. You are the temple. The temple is holy. And if anyone harms, defiles, destroys the temple, they will be judged. So beloved, let's hear this warning today. Let's heed this warning today. It's intended for our profit and our good. And it's intended for His glory. Why would anyone want to hurt the church of God? Why would anyone want to defile the temple? Why would that happen? Well, we have an answer in verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. That's exactly the same answer that Paul gave to the Galatian church. Why would anyone go from the gospel of grace to a gospel of works, which is no gospel? Answer, they've been deceived. Why would anyone who calls himself a Christian hurt the church? Answer, because they've been deceived. They're self-deceived. The worst kind of deception. And what's Paul's answer to this deception? The gospel. The wisdom of God. The message of the cross. Anytime you and I need to have an attitude checkup, we need to go to Calvary. We need to go to the cross. We need to go back and look upon the crucified one who loved us and gave His life for us. Anytime we need to have an attitude checkup, we need to go back to the gospel. And that's all of us. That's me included. All of us are in danger of being deceived. Thinking that we have the right way and the right attitude, when in fact we are hurting the church. And we need to go back to Calvary and get that corrected. Self-deception is horrible. Self-deception, by definition, is the hardest deception to work through. How easily we can be deceived. And it's the gospel that clears our vision. It's the gospel that takes away the dross and the darkness and helps us to see clearly. We need to go back to the cross. And of course, Paul has talked about that a lot, and so I'm not going to spend any more time on that. But simply to remind us that if you find yourself thinking in your mind that you're doing right and you're hurting the church, you need to go back to the gospel. I need to go back to the gospel. Now Paul applies everything he says. Verse 21. That word "so" in the Greek language is really, really demonstrative. It's a phrase that says, okay, having said all that, here let me say this in conclusion. It's really emphatic. The Corinthians were blinded by pride and self-centeredness. They were causing division. And so Paul repeats his admonition, so let no one boast in men. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or present or future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God. When I get to heaven, the first question I believe as of today that I'm going to ask Paul is why he couldn't write in Canadian. I spent hours unpacking this. There is evidence of infinite wisdom here. You see, the Corinthians had things upside down. They had these leaders that were given to them by God. They were good leaders. There's nothing in 1 Corinthians that says Apollos did anything wrong. There's nothing in 1 Corinthians that says Peter was doing anything wrong. Paul wasn't doing anything wrong. The problem was in the minds of the Corinthian people. They had things turned upside down. They were saying, I belong to Cephas, I belong to Paul, I belong to Apollos. And Paul says, you got it wrong. They belong to you. They are gifts of God to you to serve you. You are not called to serve them. These men belong to the church. They were gifts to the church. I could take you to Ephesians 4, where Paul says that the apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers and evangelists were gifts to the church. They were for the benefit and advantage of the church. To say, I belong, I serve one of them, is to turn things upside down. They were servants. They weren't supposed to be placed on some sort of a podium, not some sort of an ego boost that lifted them above everyone else. He said, oh, well, I serve them. No, they are servants of you. They belong to you, to be more accurate. Not you belong to them. So having said that in so many words, Paul says, hold it, you got it wrong. To say I belong to Cephas is wrong. What you should be saying is Cephas belongs to me. He's a gift by God for me, for my benefit, along with Apollos, along with Paul, along with the other leaders. These are gifts to us. I shouldn't be lining up under one of them and saying, oh, well, I follow that. They're all, as it were, gifts to the church. Servants to the church. And then Paul launches out on this. He does this every once in a while. It's like he's writing and he just gets raptured in some sort of glorious truth about God. So I believe I understand what he's saying, so just walk with me. Paul is saying, listen, don't boast in men. Don't go around saying, I belong to them, I belong to him, I belong to her. They belong to you. They are there to serve you. And then he launches out on this great doxological, eschatological approach to life and says, in fact, all things belong to you. What does he mean by that? Because notice what he says. The world belongs to you. Life belongs to you. Death, don't let this go by. Think of this. Death belongs to you. The present events of your life belong to you. The future events of your life belong to you. This is huge. If we understand belong to you as serve you, this is huge. Paul says, these church leaders, they are given to serve you for your advantage, for your profit. He says, life is given to you for your advantage and your profit. Death is given to you for your life, for your profit and gain and advantage. The things that are happening today in your life are for your good and for your advantage. Are you getting this? Even your future has been given to you by Almighty God for your good, for your advantage, to serve you. In fact, all things are yours. The great creed, the Heidelberg Catechism, says it well in their very first question. What is my only hope in this life? That's the question that's being posed. What is my only hope? And then that great recitation says that my only hope is that Christ has died and paid for my sins. Then the authors wrote this, in fact, all things are given to serve you for your salvation. And that's what Paul's saying here. So he's dealing with a situation in Corinth, then he launches off on this infinitely important truth. These men are given to you by God to serve you, that you might be sanctified, that you might work out your salvation with fear and trembling, that you might grow in grace and mature. All these men are given to you with that purpose. And then Paul just bangs off in a rocket ship and says, in fact, all things have been given to you for your salvation and your good. $40 a barrel oil is for your good. The conflict in your home is for your good. Your struggles are for your good. Your death is for your good. Everything that's happening today in your life is for your good. Everything that's going to happen this week and the week ahead and the months ahead and the years ahead is for your good. For God has ordained for His church the temple of God. Listen to me. God has ordained for the church, the temple of God, that all things work together for your good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And in fact, Paul says that neither life nor death, nor things present nor things to come, nor heights nor depths, nor rulers nor principalities nor powers, nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. You see how huge this has become? This is a massive helium balloon at the end of chapter 3 that just explodes into infinite glory. How petty the Corinthians were, how small-minded they were, how petty they were that they would say, "Oh, I follow Cephas." Paul goes, "Wrong. Cephas is there to serve you as well as Apollos and as well as I am. We're here to serve you. In fact, all things are here to serve you, whether it be life or death, or things present, or things to come. All things are yours." And then he says, "Because you're Christ's, and Christ is God's." See the hierarchy there? If you belong to Christ this morning, everything in your life has been ordered by a loving God to contribute to your ultimate salvation. Everything. Because you're Christ, and Christ is God. I'd love to preach a future message on those last three words, Christ is God's. Let me just say in passing, because I can't help myself, for those of you who think it is demeaning to be subordinate to somebody, this wrecks that completely. This is a train wreck right here for you. Because Christ is God. By His very nature, He is God. He shares the same infinite, eternal being as God. And yet Christ Jesus came to this earth to do the will of His Father. In fact, He said, "I cannot even speak apart from what my Father tells me." If you think that it is demeaning to be in a Christian relationship where you're subordinate by function, you don't understand the Trinity. It is the most glorious thing to be called a servant of God. And Christ willingly said that. Even as He approached Calvary, He said, "I have come to do Thy will, to glorify You, and I have done everything You called me to do." But again, time won't allow me to expand on that. The point that is being made here is that Paul, in his great, Spirit-filled, inspired heart, takes this church far beyond the leadership issues to life issues and reminds them that everything has been ordained for them by a loving God. Whether it's good or bad, it is for their good. As I close, I want to remind you that it is very easy for you and I to attach ourselves to certain people and become certain loyal to certain men and women and ministries. It's very easy for us to start adopting the way they do things, the way they speak, their ideas. We can easily become servants of isolated ministries and people, and we can easily become similar to the Corinthian church. If you and I choose to place our loyalty behind one leader, one ministry, one person, the end result will produce a pride in us that destroys the church. That's really the issue that Paul is dealing with here. That's why he uses the word boast. The problem here is pride. And C.S. Lewis was right. Hey Pete, I'm quoting Lewis. C.S. Lewis was right. Pride is always competitive. You line yourself up behind one leadership and one person, it will produce a pride that produces competitiveness that will start to harm the church, and you will be dealt with by God. And so Paul warns them of this pride. But he also tells them that this is the result of self-deception. I know no other sin in my life that is harder to identify than pride. And if God is speaking to you this morning, you're also going through the same battle. It's not me, Lord, it's not me, it's them. The trouble is, it is us, individually. And there's no sin in this world that is harder to identify than pride. Because you have to crush and kill the pride even to get at it. And if you don't know it's there, then you'll just blame other people and other things. And you know something about me? I can see pride in you a lot better than I can see pride in me. I can see your pride before you turn the corner and come to me. And I can walk with the Lord for weeks and never find it in myself. And that's a cancer in the church. And God is calling us here this morning to examine our hearts before Him, because it's that pride that is harming what He calls holy, the temple of God, the church of the living Christ. But there's also an encouragement here. Because you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to His Father, and His Father owns all things, and His Father has made Christ an heir of all things, therefore those who belong to Christ also share in that same inheritance, therefore all things belong to you. The first difficult thing you face today, that was ordained by God for your salvation. The first glorious thing you face today was ordained by God for your salvation. There is nothing in your life, nothing even in your death, nothing in today, nothing in tomorrow that hasn't been ordained by a sovereign God for your good and for His glory. And that's amazing to me. And the result of such a magnanimous truth ought to be worship, praise, adoration, humility, and dependence on Him. Beloved, where are you this morning in your walk with the Lord? Have you been able to identify the pride in your life? The pride that is hurting your husband, that is hurting your wife, your children, your parents? The pride that is hurting your brothers and sisters? Are you here this morning and you're anxious? $40 a barrel oil is making you think of the Great Depression. You wonder where your next boat is going to come from. God has ordained that all things that occur in my life, in your life, in our lives, are ours for our good and our profit and for our advantage. Even those things that we would rightfully and logically not want to have any part of. The great church leader Augustine once was asked, how could a loving God allow evil in this world? And his answer was that a loving God could allow evil in this world if an all-powerful God could cause it to be good. Beloved, that's your God. That's your God. It's our God. Let's pray together. We praise you, Father, that we serve a God who is not distant and disconnected from our lives. A God who's concerned about how we treat and act towards one another. A God who is concerned about the church he loved and died for and shed his blood for. But we're also thankful that we serve a God who is able to cause all things to work to good. Although Satan and his servants would mean it for evil, you, God, can mean it for good. And thus we can say today that all things serve our good. All things are intended for us to become more like Christ, to become more like your Son, to enjoy the glory that exists with the Father. We praise you for your goodness, not only to the church at Corinth, but to our church. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to pour out your grace upon us and teach us. Ruin the pride in all of our hearts. Destroy it. Kill it. And create in us a thankful, contented people of praise. For I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.